All right, we're going to do things slightly different tonight. My normal practice is to tackle a passage of Scripture together and to just walk through it and think about what it means first and then what it means for us second. And tonight, obviously, we're not setting the Bible aside by any means, but we're going to instead tackle a theological concept, one that is often convoluted in people's thinking because of the magnitude of it, but one that doesn't also, though, need to be as confusing sometimes as we make it when we pause and make sure we're thinking clearly about it. As it was communicated to you, we're going to be talking tonight about Jesus as both being God and man at the same time. And even by introducing that concept, our brains go, how do I understand this, that my God and creator became a man? And few things, though, are more important for us to figure out in life, because as John makes abundantly clear, as we've been walking through John's gospel, is that salvation comes because we believe in who Jesus is. John says, I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He is the means of our salvation and nothing else. And so it is vital for us to understand who Jesus is, because if we get Jesus wrong, we get the Christian faith wrong. And in case you're wondering, there's nothing new about people wrestling with this subject. There has been more ink spilt in the history of the church on the issues of the Trinity and the issue of Jesus, on the relationship between Jesus' humanity and his deity. Now, the script has kind of flipped. In the early church, they really struggled with the fact that Jesus was God and how that would work. And the reason for that was because there had been a man running around on 2 feet that they saw, that they touched, that they ate with, that they interacted with and talked to. And so he was a historic, even as you began to move the first couple hundred years into the life of the church, they'd seen Jesus. He was a historical figure. And so they had no problem grappling with his humanity. They struggled with how could this man truly be God? And there was controversy. That was the first major controversy, honestly, in the life of the church, of the relationship between Jesus' humanity and his deity. Today, we tend to struggle with the other side of it because we're 2,000 years removed from the man walking on the earth. And for many of you, like myself, have spent so much time in the church with the understanding that he is God, we tend to almost forget that he is a man. And we struggle to understand what that was like. Jesus, as I was thinking about this, there are some theological concepts that at the one point, in one way, they're incredibly simple, and yet at the same time, incredibly complex. The Trinity. We believe in one God who has eternally existed as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each individual distinct, and yet so united as to form one God. Pretty simple, right? I summed it up in 2 sentences if you were listening. Yeah, when you figure that one out, though, let me know, because I could use your help. As we wrestle with these things and we think about these things, they are complex. And there is a sense in which that is the case with the person of Jesus as well. He was truly God and truly man. And we can understand both of those concepts, and yet there is a sense of mystery that remains, and that is a good thing. We do not want to lose the sense of mystery, because God is beyond finding out. A couple of verses of scripture here. Job 11, verse 7 says, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? And the answer that's expected to that question is no, you cannot. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. God is infinite. We are finite. And that means our puny little brains do not have the capacity to plumb the full depths of who God is. And I got news for you, even in eternity, when we see him as he is, in all of his glory, we still will not be able to plumb the full depths of the grandeur and the greatness of God. There he is, holy, holy other, completely set apart and distinct. In fact, I've even heard it said in that great picture in Revelation where you have the throne sitting in the middle of that lake that looks like crystal. And then you've got the 24 elders and the multitudes of heaven surrounded around it. There is that lake that separates us from God because he is completely still distinct, separate, other. So God is beyond our searching out, and we're just never, even when the problem of our sin is removed from us entirely in glory, are ever going to be able to fully understand who he is. But that does not cause us to despair. I'm stealing this quote. It's from Kevin DeYoung. And he talked about at a conference that a number of us went to in April, the Together for the Gospel conference, on the immutability, the unchangeableness of God. And he purposely spent an hour taking us deeper into that concept than I imagine anybody in the room had ever thought about before, and leaving us with our brains hurting, unable to process all the truth that we heard. But he started on his point, he started off by saying, we cannot understand this fully. But he made this great statement. He says, just because we cannot know something fully doesn't mean we cannot know it truly. I will never fully understand the Trinity and how it works, but I can understand truly that there is one God who has eternally existed as three persons. And I can understand to a degree the relationship that they have amongst each other and the relationship to creation. Just because I cannot know it fully does not mean I cannot know it truly. I do not know how cars work. If your engine is broken, do not ask me to take it apart and put it together. But I do understand some basic concepts. Fuel goes into the cylinder, it catches on fire, it drives the cylinder out, which turns the whatever it turns, I don't even know the name of the part, right? I get it. There are some basic parts I understand. So I know some true things about how the engine works. I do not understand fully how it works. And it is that way with God as well. And so as we continue to kind of narrow this down, the relationship between Jesus' humanity and deity can be complex. And we're not going to take away the entire sense of mystery. Nor should we. Because something about it should knock us back on our heels and say, behold our God. Look at the greatness and the grandeur of who he is. But I do submit to you that at times we compound the complexity, and never maliciously, in fact, quite unintentionally, we mix the two together, or we diminish one or the other. To make sense out of his deity, I've got to diminish his humanity. To make sense out of his humanity, I've got to diminish his deity. We tend to do these things when we're not thinking clearly. And so my desire for tonight is to help us think about this in context, and to think about how is it that Jesus is truly God and truly man at the same time. And just so you know, this is a little bit different. There are going to be 2 points, time allowing, in this that I'm going to stop and give you the opportunity to ask a question. We're not taking any bunny trails tonight, but if there is something that you'd like for a little clarity on, we'll open it up for questions and Brian Sparling will answer you. So there's going to be 3 parts to this, and I've already introduced this a little bit. In fact, well, one last comment, and then I'll get into the meat of this. I was thinking, though, actually, knowing that this was coming tonight, and wanting to handle it well, I was thinking, actually, the thought come to my mind, though, as we sang, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery this morning. Aside from the profound rehearsing of the gospel that verse is, or that song is, it's a profound explanation on what theologians call Christology, or the study of the person and work of Christ. And I sat and thought, you know what, if we just affirm the content of that song, we're good to go. Well-written, well-thought-out song, things we want to grab onto. So a couple of things I want to address here. First of all, I want us to step back and to think about how do we do theology. And I know this isn't something that we maybe think about a lot, but I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, think about this. Think about your faith. No, you don't have to have big terms. No, you don't have to be deeply read. No, you don't have to, you know, wow people with your understanding of Latin or Greek or something like that. But think deeply about your faith. Because all theology is the knowledge of God and his workings in his creation. And that you want to think deeply about, whether you call it theology or not. But when it comes to theology, the words we choose are very important, because sometimes if I choose the wrong word, rather than bringing clarity to what I'm trying to describe, I bring greater confusion. And so we want to be very careful when you're trying to define something, especially when you step into those areas that are challenging. You want to pick your words carefully, so we don't create greater confusion or accidentally step into error. And this is a challenge for us, because we live in a day, and there's not too many young people here, so I hope this doesn't go over your heads too much, but we live in a day where people think that you can communicate things with emojis. That's those little characters on your cell phone when you're texting, right? People think you can have whole conversations with pictures. And in that, we're losing our ability to be precise and to communicate accurately. Now, I'm not going to change the culture, but as Christians, we want to be those who think clearly, who think precisely, and words matter. There's a reason the Bible's not a picture book. There's a reason God communicated in the written word. And so when we go to explain truth, we want to think about it with clear and concise terms. So sometimes if someone asks you a challenging question, the best thing you can do is stop and think. I had a question from my son because of the video at lunch and the earthquake. And Ben was concerned about what was going on, and much to my wife's shock, asked what was happening. So I told him that there was an earthquake happening, and he said, "Why would God let that happen?" I'm not sure how I'm going to explain that to a 7-year-old boy. I wasn't at the table when he asked. Salome was, and she said, "You're going to need to have a conversation with Ben." And I broached the subject enough this afternoon to figure out if it's still in the back of his head, and it is. So somehow, Dad's got to figure out how to discuss the problem of evil and the brokenness of this created world to a 7-year-old. I'm not going to do that lightly. I'll do it. But I'm going to take a day or two to think about, how do you get this into a 7-year-old's brain? So we want to think carefully about the words that we choose. Let me give you the perfect example, getting to our subject. We're talking about the deity and the humanity of Christ. And I may even slip up and make this mistake tonight. So if you do, it's very ingrained to us. What's the most common way you hear Jesus described? That he was what? Son of God, absolutely. When you want to put these two truths together, that he was fully God and fully man, correct? Isn't that how we usually describe him? Not a good way to describe him. And here's why. Jesus is fully God. If I have a cup that's full of water, it's a spatial term, right? There's water, all right? I've got a water bottle here. If this is complete 100% full of water, and I go to add something to it, what's the first thing I've got to do? I got to empty some space before I can add something to it, because it's already full. Well, if Jesus is fully God and now he's going to become a man, he's got to take something away to make space, right? This is where the words we pick become important. Jesus was truly God, and Jesus was truly man. Nothing's got to change here before something happens here. Now, if you are betting people, I wouldn't be shocked if before the night's over, what flies out of my mouth is that Jesus was fully God and fully man. I mean, honestly, all through theology and stuff, I mean, that's so ingrained in us. So what I mean is he's truly God and truly man. And I understand why it happens. It's just, it's the difference there of being clear of what's going on. So that's all my introduction. I'd like to direct our attention to two passages of Scripture. The first one, to think about what happened with Jesus' deity when he became a man, and the second one for us to think about and wrestle with the nature of Jesus' humanity. So the first passage we're going to look at, shouldn't be a surprise to us, is Philippians chapter 2. And there has been more ink spilt over Philippians chapter 2 and the meaning of the word kenosis in this text than possibly any other subject in Scripture. Let me just read what it says. I'm going to start in verse 5, and I'm going to read down through verse 11. It says, "Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We come to this text. Well, let me start here, and I'm going to ask a question. What is Paul's primary concern in these verses? Having the attitude of Christ. Paul did not set out here, and this is a profound statement about the person, work, an exaltation of Christ. It is incredible, and I think there's much theology we can and should glean from it. However, we have to do that through the lens in which the Holy Spirit gave us this. And his primary concern is that we imitate the attitude of Christ. Have either the mind of Christ or have the attitude of Christ. Some of your translations put it either way. And so what we're looking for here is a heart attitude that exists with the person of Christ. Now, the reason everybody runs to this text in thinking about the relationship between Jesus' deity and his humanity is because it does talk about that. In verse 7? Well, it starts in verse 6. That Jesus, though he was in the form of God, I have this memorized in the New American Standard. My recent switch to the ESV gets me in trouble. So Jesus was in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, is what the text says there. And there is a lot of discussion. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? The text is clear that Jesus is equal with God. He at least starts that way, right? He's in the presence of God. He does not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. And so Paul is making it clear that Jesus is equal with God the Father. But he's not grasping to that in this text. He's willing to let it go. And my ESV, a New American Standard, the NIV, I believe. Anybody here use the NIV? Does it say emptied? I believe it does. I looked it up this week, but yeah, it says emptied as well. In verse 7, that Jesus emptied himself. Made himself nothing. That's what the NIV says? Good for them. Okay, if you're using an ESV or a New American Standard or a different translation that has the word emptied, I want you to take a pen. I don't normally do this, but I want you to take a pen. I want you to cross that word out. And I want you to put humbled. I think, actually, the NIV did a really good job with it. The King James Version, I love how they translated this. They translated it as he made himself of no reputation. That's what's going on here. Jesus has existed for eternity past, equal to God, in the form of God, with God the Father, receiving the praise of the angel. I mean, he is fully God. There I did it. He is truly God and fully God at the same time. He is truly God in every way sense of the word, but he is going to do something. He is not going to empty himself, because once again, emptied is like fully. It's a spatial term. So the natural inclination we have is when we read that Jesus emptied himself, what did he empty himself of? And that's where all the debate is. Well, perhaps he gave up this. Perhaps he gave up that. Perhaps he gave up this. And people fight and argue over what it is that Jesus gave up What did he empty himself of when he became a man? And the answer is he emptied himself of nothing. He did not give up a drop of being God in order to become a man. He was still truly, and in this case fully, God. He was truly God. I would submit to you that probably the best word for translating this would be humbled. Because we're talking attitudes here. We're talking about heart attitudes. So although Jesus has eternally dwelt in all of his glory in the presence of God with the Father, he didn't cling to that. He considered himself of no repute and took on the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of men. We'll get to questions in just a minute, Graham. And so we see this attitude, and it's an attitude that happens throughout the text as a whole, because not only does the creator become the creature, which is mind-blowing, God the creator becoming like his creation, becoming one of us, but he didn't just condescend to being one of us. He humbled himself to the point of death. It is a different word there for that second humbled, but that's okay. He humbled himself to the point of death, and not just any death. He humbled himself to the most humiliating, excruciating form of death that the Romans could come up with, even death on a cross. And don't forget what Scripture says. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He humbled himself to that point. There is this downward slide that is happening from the moment that we hear that Jesus existed in equality with God, but didn't desire to cling to that. He descends from the glory of heaven to the horror of a tomb in Gethsemane. And what is the result of this? The result of his humiliation is that God exalts him back to his glorious position. Having descended to the grave, God therefore highly exalted him and places him back where he was. And there's no change that takes place. Having accomplished the salvation of mankind, Jesus returns to heaven and resumes his former glory. Nothing's changed. He's exactly who he was before he left heaven. So, I would submit to you that discussion around what is it that Jesus gave up, just not helpful. Right? Well, maybe he gave up his sovereign knowledge. Well, no. Because John tells us that he knew what was in the hearts of men. How do you know that? I was thinking even this afternoon, I was thinking about Lazarus. We're going to get to Lazarus here eventually in John. And Jesus waits. He finds out that Lazarus is sick and he waits. Why? Because he wants to teach his disciples a lesson. And he knows, nobody comes and tells him, he knows Lazarus is dead when he heads for Bethany. How did he know that? He's God. He still walked the road. He still wept when he got to the tomb. But he was God. He knew what was going on. So, the first thing is simply this, that Jesus did not have to change anything about his deity in order to become truly human. Okay. Graham, you had a question or an observation. Yeah, it's like that, there was a TV show for a little while, a reality TV show where the boss dressed up and went and worked like the workers did and typically was pretty bad at what everybody else was doing, right? That whole concept, yeah. Yeah, and that's exactly what it means, the word kenosis means, is that he has this position of glory and he didn't demand to stay in it, enjoying all of its benefits and glories in the moment. Instead, he let it go. Came to earth to accomplish our salvation, knowing the end result, God was going to exalt him. Yeah, Paul.
I'm okay if you want to chalk this question up to the history.
I'll repeat it. How's that sound?
God cannot have sin in his presence.
Uh-huh.
So for Christ to, all of our sin to be placed upon him,
yeah.
He would have had to have sin in his
Yeah, I'm going to kind of just muddy the waters a little bit with an answer and say, yes, I can chalk it up to the mystery aspect of things. We kind of have this thought process that God cannot allow sin in his presence. What happens in the book of Job? Who shows up in God's presence? Satan, accusing God's people on the earth. God cannot abide sin in his presence, but he tolerates it. Right, Romans 9, God is tolerating sin while he accomplishes his people's salvation. Doesn't ignore it. Sinners' days are coming. So Satan's day is coming. So there is a sense in which, and I think there's just a certain amount of mystery there, right, that remains, but there's a sense in which God tolerates it in the short term. But it's also why the Father turns his face away as Christ takes the sin of the world upon him. He can't bear the sight. And in that moment, he rejects his Son. And that was the cost of your redemption. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm getting into preaching. That's not our subject for tonight. Well, you do see a picture of Christ in the book of Revelation. And it's not very lowly, meek, and mild anymore. It's incredible. He is in his glorified state. So when he returned to heaven, right, it's different. Is he still truly man? Yes. But he's truly God. And the picture you seem to have of Christ post-resurrection, post-glorification in heaven, it majorly emphasizes the godness of him. And so, yeah. Ron, a lot of this stuff will make better sense when we get to eternity. But no, Jesus is not the picture of what, he's different than what the disciples saw post-resurrection, is what I'm trying to say. Read the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1 tonight, and you'll discover he's nothing like what they saw once he was glorified. He's very different. And even though he was still truly God when he was on earth, I mean, what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration? He pulls back the veil, and they see more clearly who he really is. That shouldn't surprise us. God had veiled his glory in places and points in the past. He had to, right, with Moses. Hey, you better not look at all my glory. I've got a veil that around you're a dead man. You see that in Isaiah's vision. He sees the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up, and what's the very next thing that happens? The train of his robe is filling the temple, and there's smoke, and there's a... He gets this glimpse, and right away there's this shroud of stuff that blurs. He can't see God in all of his glory. Anytime people see God, a vision of God in Scripture, they're searching for terms to describe the greatness of who he is. And read Ezekiel's vision. It makes sense out of that. And there's wheels inside of wheels, and I mean it's crazy. And they just don't have the words to describe. Because he's infinite and we're finite. Okay, so Jesus is, yeah, Carol. Yep. I'm saying I don't know. I've heard good cases both directions. I've heard good cases, I've heard a case, I'm not saying I hold it, but I know godly men who hold that Jesus' humanness wasn't eternal. I'm not saying I hold it, but they had some statements that made me pause. I don't know. I'll find out when I get there. What I do know is that Jesus was truly God, and he was truly man. Grab that language. That's the language I want to use. He wasn't part God, part man. He wasn't fully God, fully man. He was truly God and truly man. That's how we want to think about and describe the person of Christ. Okay, it's 7 o'clock and I'm half done. I'm going to keep soldiering on, though. I think we can get through this next one maybe a little bit more quickly. The second one, in fact, turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. That's the other spot I want to address. So the question that then becomes, when we make sure that Christ hasn't given up any of his deity, then we wrestle with, well, how is he human? And is he human like me? And Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 are verses of great comfort. I think they're great comfort to me. And they're great comfort to many of the saints. And these words are written to a group of Christians who are suffering persecution to the point that they are thinking about turning back and abandoning their Christian faith and returning to Judaism. And this is how he describes Christ, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because of who Jesus is and what you say you believe about him, cling to your confession. There's no letting go. There's no going back. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Profound verses, worthy of a lot of paying attention. But I want to address where I think we make a common mistake when we think about the person of Christ. The temptation we have when we think of Jesus' humanity is to impose our struggles as fallen human beings, as broken creatures, onto Jesus. And that's a mistake to make because, and here's why, although Jesus was truly human, and pay attention here, he wasn't human in the form, in the way in which, now I'm looking for the right words. Well, I'm going to read what I wrote down. Jesus was truly human, but he wasn't a human on the same playing field as we are. You tracking with me? He was truly human. Everything about him, he was truly human, but he didn't walk through this life living on the same playing field as the rest of us. Because if he was, he couldn't have been our Savior. What was different about Jesus? He never sinned. He never sinned. Jesus is, Scripture tells us, the second Adam. What was missing in Jesus' conception? Man. What was missing was the man. We fell in Adam. Now, theologians look at that a couple of different ways. Adam was our legal representative, and when he fell, we're all condemned because of him. That is kind of the majority view. Another way in which scholars understand that is that we were physically present in Adam. And when he was sinned and then the curse of sin came onto him, that twistedness that sin has in us is then passed on to all of his children. He was broken, and that brokenness is passed on through the line of man. Which one's right? I think there's a lot to be understood and valued in both of them. Basically, and the reason I struggle with the federal headship, Brian, is that Adam is our legal representative. And because he sinned, now I'm condemned eternally for his sin. Precisely. And so where I struggle with the federal headship is I am held guilty for something I didn't do. Whereas why I gravitate towards seminal headship, that it was passed down from man, is that that's something I can understand. We're mutated, if I can use that term, by sin. We are perverted by sin, and that perversion is passed down from person to person to person. And here comes Christ, and he is conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, truly human, but not having received the broken nature of Adam from Adam. Why is it that all throughout Scripture, Adam is held responsible, not Eve, even though Eve's the one that took and ate and gave to her husband? Now, there are some things to be understood with the federal headship, so that's why I take what I like from both. And so I'm not completely undoing that, but the point I want us to understand here is that Jesus, as the second Adam, was not born with the first Adam's sin. We are born in sin. David says, I was conceived in sin, and in sin my mother bore me. David in that verse is saying, I came out twisted. I came out broken. I mean, what one of us hasn't seen a six-week-old baby scream in absolute fury as we change their diaper? It's their fallenness. It's their fallenness coming out. We see it long before they're aware of it in their lives. It's that twistedness that we receive from Adam. Sin is not essential to being human. There was a time when the entire human race was without sin. And there will be a time when the entire human race will be without sin again. And I'm looking forward. Yes, I am with you for that, brother. Sin is not essential to being human. So why am I going down this road? Jesus was truly human. And as this text says, was tempted in all ways just like we are, yet remained without sin. And that is spoken as words of comfort. But we need to make sure we understand clearly what's going on there, because when Satan tempted Jesus to despair, unlike us, Jesus had no attraction to despair. He was resting wholly on the promises and the provision of God. Whereas I may struggle with that immensely. And I have to work to cling to the promises of God because of the fallenness of my flesh that is still bent towards sin. So Jesus, when he was tempted, when Satan tried to put a something in front of him to cause him to fall through his eyes, Jesus had a reflex of hatred towards sin and fled. I mean, it was never a draw in the same way in which it's the draw for us. And so, yes, he was tempted in every way in which we are, but he was tempted like Adam and Eve were tempted in the Garden of Eden. They didn't have to do it because they weren't broken yet. We do it because we're broken. Christ is the second Adam. That brokenness isn't there. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Why would he do that? Why would he then tempt him? Because Satan's an arrogant little guy. He thought he could overthrow God. That's why he rebelled against him. And he thinks, if I can take down the Messiah, there goes God's plan of salvation. Now he lost. But he's an arrogant little guy, and he's going to try anyways. His head's been crushed by the Lamb. Yeah. I don't pretend to understand the mind of Satan, but he honestly thought. I think he knows now he's defeated. But he honestly thought and honestly tried. His only hope was to take Christ down. He knows his Bible. Doesn't believe it, but he knows it. And so he knew why Jesus was there. And he did everything he could to stop him. Which then, brothers and sisters, helps us to understand when we say that Jesus was in all ways tempted as we are, don't ever think that you have even come close to facing the type of spiritual warfare and temptation that Christ faced. There has not been a person to ever walk the face of this earth who would have endured the spiritual onslaught that Jesus would have had to walk through his entire life. It wasn't like he had three temptations in the wilderness and that was it. The text says that Satan left him to seek a more opportune time. He faced everything you faced a thousandfold and yet remained without sin. Now the temptation for us is, Pastor, I can't really relate to him. He doesn't have the struggle that I have. So how is that a comfort to me? Brothers and sisters, think about who you are in Christ. He has faced every temptation you will ever face, and he has overcome. And because he's overcome, we can overcome in him. Because, I discovered this in the last week or two, the number one way the Bible describes Christians in the New Testament is as in Christ. So my victory over sin doesn't come because of my striving. It doesn't come because of my hard work. It comes because I am in Christ. And because he has overcome, I can overcome. And look at the promise of the verse. He was the perfect high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice, which was himself. And having rose victorious from the grave, he returned to heaven. He sat at the right hand of the throne of the Father, where he is constantly interceding on behalf of the saints. And into his presence we can go before the mercy seat and beg for grace and to find the mercy we need to help us in our time of need. I far prefer that kind of a Savior to one that's the wimp that I am. Always buckling, always failing, always forgetting the promises of God and having to come back for grace and for cleansing. And so he was truly man, but he was in the form that Adam was. Christ perfectly fulfilled what Adam was created to be and failed to maintain. And Christ maintained it throughout his life, which is what makes him a fit sacrificial lamb. Okay, questions. I just dumped the dump truck on you. Okay, Elizabeth. I thought I was going to get away with that one. Yeah, go ahead.
So is it fair to say that Christ would have experienced all the emotions that we would have experienced, but he would not have wallowed in them?
Is it fair to say that Christ would have experienced all these emotions, like doubt and uncertainty and some of these things that was the source of this sermon in the first place? He would have experienced that, but he would never have wallowed in it. He would have immediately claimed in faith the victory over all of those emotions. Is that accurate?
Yes. When Satan, so use the example of doubt. When Satan tempted him to doubt the promises of God, that temptation comes into his face. Something, truth be told, Satan did in the temptations, right? Hey, the angels will save you. Throw yourself off the temple. Jesus, for us, we may be tempted to consider it. For Jesus, it's just a non-thought. It's of no inclination. No, right? The war that Paul describes so eloquently for us in Romans 7, that war did not exist in Christ in any way, shape, or form. So yeah, Satan would throw everything in his bag of tricks at him, but unlike us, it wasn't this moment of hesitation of, what do I do? What do I do? God, I trust your promises. Your word says this. I will not doubt you. That was not the case for him at all. He just lived and rested at all times in the promises of God. If that makes sense. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, Pastor Bob. Well, and that's what the verse we're looking at, right? That's what the verse we're looking at says, right? We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are. So yeah. That's why I maintain that. I mean, Jesus, I'm pretty sure, had Satan's undivided attention for 33 years. He wasn't out chasing other saints. And he always overcame. Sure. Scripture is, not speaking to that a lot, but yeah. So, if I can try and bring this all back together, and you've been good students for 45 minutes, Professor Tyler is retiring after tonight and returning to normal programming next week. I much prefer teaching scripture as they come, but theology matters. because, you know, good study of God's word builds our theology, and our theology keeps us on track as we study God's word. You can't have one without the other. So you feed off of these things, which is why Calvin, John Calvin, wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, what is likely the greatest theology book ever written. I don't agree with everything in it, but incredible. But he wrote it to be a companion to the commentaries he wrote on the Bible. And he wrote commentaries on most of the Bible. And he understood the relationship between good Bible study and having a holistic understanding of what God is doing over the course of Scripture to help you understand what's going on in the individual passages. So, just four things that if you take these things away from tonight, I will be satisfied. When you're into challenging things, pick your words carefully. And if you get asked a question you don't know the answer to, say, I don't know. Let me think about it, and I'll get back to you. You have to get back to them then. But it's better to admit ignorance than to demonstrate it through your mouth. So pick your words carefully when discussing truth. Secondly, we want to make sure that we abandon the wrong premise that Jesus gave something up to become a man, because that just makes the water muddy. And you're discussing something that just has no point. And I'll throw this out there. If Jesus gave something up, he ceased to be God, because God cannot change who he is and still be God. So if Jesus gave up or abandoned certain one of his qualities, he's no longer God. He must maintain those things to still be God. Thirdly, let's make sure we think correctly about the true nature of Jesus' humanity, so that, and the reason practically, is we do not want to impose the fallen nature that we struggle with in our corrupted humanity onto the person of Jesus. He humbled himself. We don't need to humble him further by imposing upon him our brokenness. He took that on himself on the cross. And finally, Jesus, being truly divine while being truly human, does not turn him into a disconnected robot who's just following a checklist. Got to do this. Oh, that one's done next. Move on. That's not how God functions. God is sovereign. He has determined the beginning. He's determined the end and everything in between that point, and yet he is going through it with his creation. Jesus came to go to the cross, and he was fully engaged as truly God and truly man the entire way. I already mentioned he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He's already told the disciples, this was done for God's glory, that you might believe. But he still wept at the tomb. He knew what was going to happen the next day on Calvary. He knew the resurrection. He'd been predicting it for like 18 months. And he still cried out in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Being truly God and truly man does not require him to be uncertain about what's coming down the pipe at him. He knew. And he walked in the fullness of his humanity through it all for our salvation. Okay, we're 20 minutes past. I'm going to wrap it up there. If you've got other questions or comments, the other elders will be happy to answer them when we're done here. And I'm going to pray. And then Sam and Phil and Hannah, I believe, have a closing song for us. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and how it brings clarity to our thinking. And Lord, we struggle. We struggle to understand. We struggle to know. But God, we want to know you truly so that we can worship you rightly and so that our lives can be conformed to the image of your Son. And we do praise you. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you did not regard the equality you have with your Father as something to be grasped, but you were willing to humble yourself, clear to the death of the cross of Calvary, to purchase us, to give us your life, to emancipate us from our bondage to sin. And, O Spirit, help us now to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, to the great praise and glory of God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.